The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Lord, as Rosalind just prayed, give us your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old school way to share Jesus, an old school way to do what is called evangelism. Evangelism is just meaning you're sharing Jesus. You're sharing the gospel with people. And there's an old school way of doing it. And it comes in the form of a question to people. And it's this: how do you get to heaven? What do you think it takes to get into heaven? That's an old school approach to evangelism. And old school's not necessarily bad, just like new isn't necessarily good. And so that's an old school way. Sometimes I do that. Sometimes I use that and employ that with people because it's just a great question to ask. It gets right to the heart of what it means to be saved. It gets right to the heart of how is our sin dealt with. It gets right to the heart of what it means to be reconciled to God. How do you get to heaven? And most of the time, people answer that question by emphasizing two things: who they are, what kind of person they are, and then the things that they do, the works that they do. They'll say things like, well, you know, I'm a good person, or you got to be a good person. You know, you got to be kind. You got to be loving. You got to be, you know, somebody who does what is right. You know, you got to make sure you pray. You know, it's important to pray, and you got to make sure you go to church, and you got to make sure you read your Bible. You know, dust off your old Bible every once in a while. You know, when I'm going through something, man, I dust off that Bible and I just, you know, I just read it, you know, and then you got to help others, and you got to, and so they emphasize the type of person they are, and then a list of good works that we're supposed to do in order to get to heaven. That's not the answer of the Bible. The answer that the Bible provides to that question is not who we are and what we do, but who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the answer that the Bible provides. And that's good news. If you're looking for a Savior this morning, you found him in the person of Jesus. You have found him. Our passage this morning, 23 through 28, it gives us two reasons why Jesus is a sure Savior to all who trust in him. And the first reason is he is imminent. He is near. Jesus is a Savior who is near to sinners, who's near to those who need him. But then second of all, he is preeminent, meaning he is far above us in every way. He is far above us in every way. He is both imminent and preeminent. He is both near and infinitely far above us. And so this morning, we're going to look at that first quality of Jesus that makes him a all-sufficient Savior for us. He is imminent. He is near. So this is a single passage. We're going to break it up into two parts. We'll do part one this morning and part one next Sunday, where we'll look at his preeminence. But this morning we're looking at his nearness. Jesus is near to sinners. He's near to those who need him. So we'll be in verses 23 through 25. Since chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews has focused on Jesus as our great high priest, our merciful and our faithful high priest. You even see those two themes of nearness in his mercy and his preeminence in his faithfulness. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. And then all throughout chapter 7, what have we seen? That Jesus' priesthood is greater than and has replaced the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Covenant. It's greater than and has replaced, his priesthood has replaced that priesthood. And the reason why is because Jesus' covenant that he gives is greater than and has replaced that old covenant. So a whole shift has taken place. This is much bigger than just the priesthood of the Levites. This is much bigger than all that. This is about how people can know God. This is about how people can pursue God and seek God. This is about how people can have a relationship with God and be reconciled to God. This is a whole new covenant, a whole new way that God now engages with people in the world. The new covenant has come, which means the old covenant has passed. And so have, and this is one of the points of Hebrews, so have the things of the old covenant. They too have passed. The priesthood has passed. The sacrifices of the old covenant has passed. Even the temple, that thing that was at the heart of their of who they were and the heart of the city that made them who they were, even that has been replaced. Even that has passed. In Jesus, we have the true priest, we have the true sacrifice, and we have our true temple. He is greater than and has replaced all of the old stuff of the old covenant. And his covenant that he makes with his people is greater than and has replaced that old covenant. Look in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So the old covenant required many priests spanning many generations. So generation after generation, new priests. And even though they were appointed by God, the weakness of this priesthood is they're just regular men. Just like us, they died. And so the simple fact that they died as regular men, their priesthood was containing many priests. That's why the whole tribe was dedicated to being priests. They needed a large and constant supply of priests, generation after generation. This is one of the great limitations the author of Hebrews shows us of the Levitical priesthood. Jesus, on the other hand, does not have this limitation. Verse 24. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus' priesthood is not limited by death. Jesus' priesthood does not need a constant supply of priests. He stands alone as our high priest forever, and he doesn't need any help. And there's a trend in the book of Hebrews where the author uses multiples or plurals to describe the old covenant, but he uses the singular to describe the new covenant. So, for example, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says, long ago, at many times, plural, and in many ways, plural, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, plural. God had to employ prophets in many times, in many places. Why? Because they were just men. They died. And so a prophet would live, and he would have a ministry, and then he would die. And so many more prophets were needed. But in these last days, in the days of the new covenant, no longer the old covenant, he has spoken to us by his Son, singular. or in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and we won't have this on the screen, but is describing the multiple, the continual sacrifices for sin in the Old Covenant. And it says of these multiple sacrifices, the judgment that's rendered on it, that these multiple sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near, for it is impossible by the blood of bulls, plural, and goats, plural, to take away sins. His whole point is to say, Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice, our singular sacrifice. One commentator, William Lane in Hebrews, he says, in Hebrews, multiplicity signifies incompleteness, imperfection, and inconclusiveness. Whereas Jesus' priesthood, what does it signify? It signifies it is finished. Completeness, wholeness. Jesus perfects God's plans. He completes God's plans. There's no need for any more prophets. We have the prophet. There's no need for any more priests. Jesus is our great high priest. There's no need for any more sacrifices for sin. Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. You say, man, that's awesome about Jesus, but what does that mean for my life? It means everything for our lives. This is the most relevant thing, the reality that Jesus completes and perfects God's plans and God's purposes. The ultimate point of this passage is he's the Savior. But think about this. If Jesus perfectly completes God's plans, if he fulfills God's plans perfectly, then completing and perfecting our life is as nothing to him. That's small. If Jesus fulfills all of God's plans for all of history perfectly, then how can he not be our all-satisfying joy? How can he not be our all-satisfying purpose in life? If Jesus is the very meaning of all existence, because he fulfills all of God's plans perfectly, how can he not bring meaning to our lives? He is the whole point of life. And what this shows us is that if he can do that which is greater than fulfilling our lives, bringing completeness to our lives, bringing joy and purpose and meaning to our lives, that's the lesser work. He's already done the greater work. Making us happy in him is the lesser work. So here's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the one person who can complete and perfect and fulfill your life? Or do you see him, as we've talked about before, as kind of the proverbial ornament on the Christmas tree? Just one ornament out of many ornaments on the Christmas tree. He's maybe got the top spot on the tree, like right there facing the center of the room, boom, that top portion of the tree so everybody sees it. But he's just one ornament out of many. Listen, what this means is he's the whole tree. He's the whole tree. All of life is about him. Is he the single person in your life? The single worship in your life? The single love of your life? Or are you chasing things? Multiple things, chasing after all these multiple things, trying to find fulfillment and happiness and joy. And Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And here's what that means for the world. Look in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Man, we'd be hard-pressed to find another verse in the Bible that is more pregnant with meaning than this verse. I mean, there is so much here. And so let's just walk through it as much as we can, that pregnant with meaning and realities and implications for our lives. First, he says, consequently, the consequential reality of Jesus' priesthood, his permanent priesthood that continues forever, is this: he is able. He is able. That word able in Greek is dunamai. So from where we get the word dynamite. He is able with the power of an explosive stick of dynamite. It's explosive power. Power to do what? Power to save. He is able. Jesus is able to save. He has power to save sinners. And think about Jesus, who he is. The co-eternal Son of God. No beginning, no end. Infinite power, infinite authority on the throne. And the very creatures that he has created have rebelled against him. And how might he exercise that power? How does he see fit? And how is he glad to exercise that power? To save. To save sinners. How strong is that power? The answer is in the next clause. He is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, Jesus saves all the way. Not halfway. Not most of the way. He saves completely. No other person in the history of the world has done anything to the uttermost. No human being ever in the history of the world has done anything all the way. Has done anything completely. Right? When you think about it, like, I've never done anything all the way to the uttermost in my life. If it wasn't for this verse, I wouldn't even know that uttermost is a word. I love Susie. I love my wife. I have never loved her all the way. I have never loved her completely. I love my girls. I've never loved them all the way. I do not love them all the way. And so when somebody says, like, I love you with my whole heart, it's like, no, you don't. No, you don't. Nobody does. Why? Because we don't have that kind of power. We're not able to do that. Why? Because we're finite creatures. I can't even watch a single TV show without pulling out my phone and doing something else. We don't do anything all the way because we're finite creatures. Jesus is infinite. And so therefore, his power corresponds to his nature. That's why he and he alone is able to do what he does. He's able to save all the way to the uttermost. He has power to save. But here's the question. He's able to save. But, and we've asked this in Luke, but is he willing? Is he willing to save? What good is it if Jesus has all the power in the world, infinite power, to save all the way, completely, but he's not willing? He has good reason to be not willing, doesn't he? I mean, all we got to do is just be honest with ourselves for a minute, and we realize if he was unwilling to save us, he would be just in every way, every single one of us. Every single person who's ever lived, he'd be just if he said no. No one's entitled to be saved. No one's worthy of his pardon, of his forgiveness. So he's able, but is he willing? Keep on reading in verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's willing to save. And what's the qualification for those whom he saves? What qualification does verse 25 give? Those who draw near to him. That's it. Those who draw near to him is the qualification of who he saves with his infinite power all the way and completely. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The qualification of being saved is that we come to Jesus. We draw near to God through Jesus. John 14:6 is states in the negative what Hebrews 7:25 states in the positive. Everyone who comes to God through Jesus will be saved fully, all the way, completely, to the uttermost. That's amazing news. That's amazing news. It's glorious news. It's good news. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus will save anyone who comes to him. He's the way to be saved, the only way to be saved. And he'll save anyone that comes to him. And I say, amen. But that was tested in me this week. I was tested this week on if I really believe that. Because I opened up Facebook. You say, well, there's your problem. You opened up Facebook. And it's probably true. I opened up Facebook and I saw that a friend of mine from growing up. I hung out with his brothers. I knew all of his brothers. I know his dad. I know him. Was arrested for multiple accounts, multiple victims spanning multiple years of child molestation. And I'm reading that and I'm just like, what? And I'm angry and I'm disgusted. And I said to Susie, I said, he deserves to die. He deserves to die. But in my mind, you know what I was really thinking? He deserves to rot in hell forever. That's what I'm thinking in my mind, in my heart. There's no good news for him. There shouldn't be any good news for that. You do that, there's no good news for you. There shouldn't be. Gets to the question, Jesus is able, but is he willing? Is he willing? The gospel's not just good news for respectable sinners. Because if I'm honest with myself, that's what I think of myself. I say things like, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm like, oh, I'm the chief of sinners. Let me tell you what, you know, We all say that sometimes, but we don't really believe that. You know what we really believe? Yeah, I'm a sinner, but my sins are respectable. My sins are the kind of sins that, like, you know, that aren't that bad. What about this? This is what we would call vile. Is Jesus willing? He's able. We would all say he's able. But is he willing to save even a vile child molester who comes to him and draws near to him? The reality is, I think my sins are respectable. But Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All sin falls short of his glory. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, all sin, no qualification there. For the wages of sin is death. There's no such thing as respectable sins. Put no hope this morning in the fact that your sins are not as bad as the sins of other people. There's no such thing as respectable sins. They all lead to death. And all people, here's the other thing too we got to watch out for. All people are capable of being deceived by sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. That's why it said this. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of us can be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But even still, it is one thing for Jesus to be near and willing to save respectable sinners. But is he willing to save child molesters? Verse 25 says this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No qualification there, but if we draw near to Jesus. Consequently, if my friend draws near to Jesus, he will be saved. That's what this verse means. If my friend will draw near to Jesus, Jesus will be willing to save him. He will forgive him. And he will, according to this verse, intercede for him day after day after day. That he will be willing, and here's what I really struggle with what I'm about to say right now. He'll be willing, and he won't do it begrudgingly. He'll be glad to do it. He'll be delighted to do it. He'll be happy to do it, to stand before the Father and point to my friend and say, mine. He's mine. The gospel is scandalous. It's scandalous. It's scandalous grace. And I say that trembling because I deleted all of this out of my sermon and put it back in multiple times. Because if there's anything that could be more vile to us and hit home in some painful ways, it would be this. And I even speak as someone who this hits home for me. It happened to me when I was a child. So this is an uncomfortable topic to speak of. But this is what the gospel does. The gospel goes into, it doesn't just go to the respectable places. It goes to the nasty, dark, vile places and shines the light of truth and grace. Scandalous. Imagine if Jesus were walking today and his ministry were today. Where would he go? I think one place he might go would be to go to some prisons. And he would find men convicted of this very thing. And the cameras might be there and he sits with them and he hugs them and he loves them and he teaches them and he calls them to follow him. And then men do in that room, broken, and they break down and they cling to Jesus, maybe even falling on their knees and on their faces, begging him for mercy, begging him for forgiveness. Like the blind beggar on the side of the road who said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they cling to him. And then in front of the cameras, Jesus turns and he says, Behold my disciples. You want to talk about being crucified? Jesus would be absolutely crucified. Maybe literally too, but figuratively for sure in the news. Jesus, look who he's hanging around. Look who he is calling them, his disciples. This is the most vile in society. And he's saying, these are my disciples. These are my friends. Just like they said of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus said, this is what they said of him. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And tax collectors are a great comparison to my friend because tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Number one, they were Jewish people who were traitors. They were employed by Rome to collect taxes. Rome, their oppressors. The people who had come in, and instead of them being the nation that they were supposed to be, they had these Roman uncircumcised pagan oppressors. and tax collectors were traitors because they were employed by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. But here's what else. They were thieves because they would charge extra than the tax. And so they would pocket that extra. And the way that they would enforce this thievery is by they would have Roman soldiers. So if you don't pay your taxes and you don't pay the extra, guess what? You get in a club to the head and to the back. They were bullies, possibly even murderers, who would enforce through Roman force their tax and their thievery. They were the worst of the worst. They were the most vile in first century Jewish society. And Jesus tells Zacchaeus, a tax collector, he says, I'm coming to your house tonight in front of everybody. Remember, Zacchaeus has to climb into a tree because the crowd's so large he can't see because he's so short. Don't make a joke. And he says in front of everybody, I'm coming to your house tonight for dinner. The most vile of the vile. He tells Levi, later Matthew, he says, you follow me. Be one of my disciples in front of everybody. Tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. When he tells him, follow him, that verse 28 says that Levi left everything immediately and followed him. He left it and he followed Jesus. And then verse 29, and Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. What does Levi do? Only thing he knows how to do. He's been living that rich, worldly lifestyle where, what does he do with his money? He just throws parties. That's what he says. I'll just throw a party for Jesus. And he invites all his friends to come. You got to meet this guy. You got to meet Jesus. You got to see what he says. And can't you see it? They're sitting at the table. Those whom people in society have said, you're vile, you're unworthy, you're the worst of the worst. And he's just loving on them and he's teaching them and he's calling them, forsake your ways and follow me. He's present with them. He draws near to them and he enjoys their company and he gives them grace. He's not far off. He is near. He is imminent towards the worst of the worst. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. The Pharisees and the scribes were religious leaders. They were seen as, you know, the pastors of their day, or the experts on the Bible, the experts on what it means to know God. And they grumbled at his disciples, said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you hang out with those vile people? They're not worthy. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, friends, he did not come for respectable sinners. He didn't come for those who have no need of him. He didn't come for those who have no need of a physician because they think that they are healthy and they think that they've got it all together and they think that they are morally righteous in and of themselves. He did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. He came for those who were sick, the worst of the worst. And think about this. Jesus is so gracious and merciful. And this is one of the qualities that sets him apart from every single one of us. Because we're so motivated, if we're honest, by how we look and how people perceive us and to be associated. I just show you how sinful my heart is. I'm standing in front of the new church building and I'm talking to someone who's homeless. And I was kind of looking homeless that day too, just like work jeans and a, you know, tattered shirt. And this really wealthy couple was walking up, and I've seen them before walking past the church. And you know what my thought was? I need to step away from him. I need to step away from how visible I am, because otherwise they're going to think I'm homeless or trashy, and I don't want them to think I'm homeless or trashy. Jesus never thought that. Jesus never gave in to that temptation. Why? Jesus didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't care by who he loved and who he associated, what that made him look like in people's eyes, because he came for the sick. He's so gracious and merciful that he will draw near to sinners that are so vile that even other sinners won't draw near to them. That's who Jesus is. A scandalous grace. I love the sweet verse of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Micah the prophet is blown away by God's nature and character. Who is like you, who forgives, who's merciful, who pardons iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever, because he, what? Delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love, meaning he delights in giving steadfast love. The more love he gives, the more glory he gets. He's not turned off by the vileness of our sin, because the more vile our sin, the more glorious his love actually is. He delights in showing steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Think of my friend. And if he comes to Jesus, that weight, that burden that will haunt him the rest of his life, it will, if he truly comes to Jesus, it will be the very bane of his existence. It will cause him more grief and pain than he could ever imagine. And I'm not having pity for him, because that's the pain that he's inflicted on others. That's pain too. And there's so much that the scriptures talk about of Jesus ministering to that pain. But here's the scandal of the gospel. That shame, that guilt, that pain, Jesus will one day cast into the sea. And it will be felt no more. And it will be known no more. And it won't be grieved anymore. I know that's scandalous. The heart of God is scandalous. Jesus is near to sinners, and he saves all, everyone who draws near to him. No other qualification. But notice this, and let's make sure we're sure of this and we see this. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. This is what drawing near to God through Jesus means. It means repentance. It does not mean cheap grace of I ask for forgiveness and I say some things about Jesus and I keep living the way that I'm living. It means, Jesus, you are my Savior, my able and willing Savior. And you are also now my Lord and my King. I turn from a life of sin. I turn from a life of disobedience. I turn from a life of pride and living my own way and living how I want to live and determining what's right for myself. And I surrender and submit to you. Be my Master. Be my Lord. Be my King. What you command, I will strive to obey, because I want to obey you. That's what it means to turn to Jesus. So he's able, infinitely able, and infinitely willing to save all those who draw near to him and who repent. Do you know the Lord this morning? Have you received that grace, that scandalous grace? And have you put your faith in him and repented of your sins?